in Isaiah to look at the prophet's call and a consecration in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And in fact, these opening words are the whole clue to Isaiah's experience. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And to appreciate fully the significance of these words, you have to think of King Uzziah's reign. Uzziah was one of the most able and impressive kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. He came to the throne when he was still a young lad of 16, and the Bible tells us that he reigned for over 50 years. And so his reign was a marathon from that point of view. But as well as having a long reign, King Uzziah presided over the golden age of Judah. It was a boom time. It was a time of imperial splendor and of greatness. I suppose it would be comparable to the Victorian era and the British Empire at its zenith. And this greatness of Uzziah's reign comes out in four ways. First of all, there was great architecture. It was a time for fine buildings to be built. In this country, we can compare this to the Tudor age, which was also a time of building, or to the Georgian age, which again was a time for building. Many of the Tudor houses built by the Elizabethans are still standing. Think of Hardwick Hall or of Hampton Court. And think too of what New Edinburgh owes to the Georgian period. It was a time for fine buildings. And secondly, along with this, there was a piety and devotion. We read about the boy of 16 setting his heart to seek the Lord and true religion. He sincerely wanted his kingdom to be built on a sound, godly foundation. Thirdly, it was a time of great economic growth, especially in the rural areas. Normally, when kingdoms expand and grow, it's the cities that grow and people concentrate on industry. But we read in the Old Testament that King Uzziah loved the soil, and he had a high regard for agriculture and for agricultural policies. And so we read that he built towers to protect the land, he dug cisterns for waters, and he went in for the breeding of flocks. It was a boom time in economics. And fourthly and lastly, as well as all the above, in order to protect his buildings and his farming schemes, King Uzziah reconstructed the army, and he waged war against the Philistines, the southwest, and then he waged war against the Arabs in the east, so that his borders were safe, and he even built siege engines, which were capable of carrying soldiers and of casting stones. And all of that represents the greatness of the reign of Uzziah. We read about this in the book of Chronicles, and these points that I've mentioned to you will come out there. The book of Chronicles, chapter 26, second book of Chronicles, I beg your pardon, second book of Chronicles, chapter 26 and verse 1. Second Chronicles 26 and 1, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built, here are the buildings, he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem, so it was a long reign. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He wanted true religion as the foundation of his empire. Now verse 6, the military exploits. He went out and made war against the Philistines in the southwest, broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod. These are all Philistine cities, and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs, that's the Bedouin, that dwell in Gur Baal, against the Meunites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and hewed out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah, that's the upland, and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions, according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Messiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their command was an army of 307,500, who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Oh, the Bible is so contemporary. It's a book for tomorrow. It's so contemporary. It's not just the truth for today. Now, isn't that like the heart of man today? He was marvelously helped till he was strong. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. And you know what happened, I think. He decided that he didn't want to be just a king, he wanted to be a priest as well, and he barged into the temple and tried to burn incense and sacrifice to God, and he was struck with leprosy, and he died a leper king, living in a private little house away at the bottom of the royal garden. It was the golden age of Judah. And so, when Uzziah died, the kingdom shuddered a little, because men knew that a golden age had died, in much the same way as men were saddened by the death of Queen Victoria at the turn of the century, because they knew that when Victoria died, the British Empire was really finished. Although historians believe that the empire was finished as early even as 1880 or 1890. The golden age had died, and Isaiah saw an empty throne. But as well as seeing an empty throne on earth, he saw a full throne in heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. You see, the first thing that you need, if you think that the thrones of this world are empty, is a sight and a vision of the throne of God. God enthroned, God in majesty, to take the place of the empty thrones down here. And interestingly enough, that was the vision that was granted to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. You remember that he had been banished there, and he was cut off from his beloved Christian friends on the mainland, and he was sundered from them by rocks and sea. And what John needed most of all was a sight of the greatness of Christ. And that is why God showed John in the book of Revelation Christ in majesty. Not simply the human Jesus of Palestine, whom John could remember, not simply the human Jesus on whose bosom John had rested his head, but the cosmic Christ, a colossal, vast figure astride the universe and holding all things together by the word of his power. A vast Christ, sovereign in his sway and his command. That was the thing that John needed to see. Think of Graham Sutherland's great tapestry in Coventry Cathedral, Christ in Majesty. And that was what John saw. And whenever you are tempted to feel that some golden age in your life is slipping away from you, and when you are inclined to think that the thrones are all empty and all is finished, the Bible invites you to lift up your eyes and to see the sovereign, almighty God, irresistible in his majesty and his grace, sitting on his throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And I believe that the rest of Isaiah's experience in this chapter really flows from that vision. Now, I call this salvation process. And in Christian circles, it's often characterized as consisting of seven words, all starting with the letter C. And here are the seven elements in a man's call from God. First of all, there is the element of confrontation. I saw the Lord. And surely all salvation experience starts here. How can a man be saved if he has never seen the Lord with the eye of faith? There has to be a face-to-face confrontation with himself. I like how Dr. John White of the Barony Church at the top of the High Street in Glasgow used to describe his conversion. You may recall that John White was the pioneer of the church extension movement in Scotland. And it was he, at the end of the Second World War, who saw the populations in our cities moving outwards from the city centres. And he appreciated the need for the church to be building churches out in the new housing areas. He was the pioneer of church extension. And when John White was questioned about his motives and his conversion, he used to put it dramatically like this: I met a man, and John White's "I met a man" correspond to Isaiah's "I saw the Lord." It must all start there with confrontation. The second element is conviction of sin. "Woe is me," said Isaiah, "for I am lost." And that was his reaction to the sight of God. Sometimes this feeling of lostness is deeper in some folk than in others. There are people who go through great anguish and travail of heart searching. They go through deep and painful conviction of sin before they come to Christ, and others come to Christ quite gently. But whether there is depth or anguish, or whether there is gentleness, that element must be there before a man can be saved. A sense of lostness, a sense of being undone and finished. Woe is me, for I am lost. It was the feeling that Peter had when he saw Jesus walking on the waves. And Peter's reaction was this: "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See God and die. See God and be convicted of your sin. See God and be finished and washed out. A lost sinner in need of a Savior." Thirdly, there is the element of confession of sin. Isaiah said, "I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people with unclean lips." And I believe that confession of sin, the outer confession of sin, is really the outworking of the inner conviction of sin. It's an attitude that you see in the prodigal son when he came home to his father. You remember that in the far country, he had already been convinced of his lostness and his sinfulness. An inner work of conviction had gone on in his heart in the far country. But when he came home, he confessed to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I am no longer worthy to be called thy son." Outer confession of inner conviction. And a confession is also a very important part of the salvation process. Listen to these opening verses from the 32nd Psalm. It's a picture of a man who is holding in his sin. He's aware that he's lost. He hasn't spoken it yet. He hasn't confessed it. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Listen to these words. "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away." It had an effect on his health. "Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And that's what conviction of sin did for David. He was physically ill. And then in the next verse, "But I acknowledged my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." And in practical terms, I see these two as standing together in the process of salvation. The one inward conviction and the other outward confession. And just as these two stand together, I believe that the next three stand together. Conversion, cleansing, and consecration. Conversion simply means a revolution in your thinking, in your loving, in your tastes, and in your life. It's the meaning of conversion. It simply means a turning. Your mind, your heart, your soul, and your will are converted to Christ. There's a revolution. There's an about turn in the way you think, in the way you love, in the way you act. Along with conversion, there is cleansing. "Behold, this has touched your lips," said the seraph. "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been forgiven." Sin was burned out of him by the coal from the altar. And of course, there are two New Testament parallels to this experience of cleansing. There is the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and there is our death to the dominion of sin. Romans chapter 6. Cleansing by the blood of Christ. A thorough purging of your inner nature. A scouring of your inner nature by the blood of Christ. Now I know that some of the old hymns used to make far too much of the blood of Christ in an objectionable kind of way. General Booth's of the Salvation Army, his old hymn, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb," is really not based on a true translation of the scriptures. The New Testament does not speak about Christians being washed in the blood of the Lamb. It speaks about their robes being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The New Testament speaks about Christians being loosed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a result of the confusion between two Greek verbs, luo, L-U-O, which means to wash, and L-U-S-O, luso, which means to loose or to release or to emancipate. Our robes are washed in the blood of Christ, but we are loosed in the blood of the Lamb, which is an emblem and a symbol of his death. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Cleansing, scouring, purging. In the death of Christ, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Cleansing. And along with conversion of mind, heart, soul, and will, and along with cleansing, there is the third element of a consecration, a life that is completely surrendered and committed to God. And lastly, seventhly, there is the element of commission. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And so when Isaiah heard the call, he was commissioned by God and thrust out into his life's work. Now, you know, it's possible to think of these seven aspects of the salvation process separately. You can take them one by one and think of them one by one. For example, it's possible for people to have a confrontation experience with God and then to stop there. There are people who have come face to face with the living God and face to face with Christ and the challenge of the cross, and they never get beyond that. There are people here this evening who have been confronted with Christ all their lives, and they've never got beyond it. They're stuck at confrontation. These people have, I think, what is rightly called the manana mentality. Tomorrow, they'll do something about God tomorrow. They'll do something about the salvation of their souls tomorrow, manana. Some people get beyond that and have a deep inner conviction of sin. And they get stuck there. And their lives are spent being preoccupied with their sin. Many of them become depressive and even mentally ill, looking inward and preoccupied with their iniquity. They're convicted of their sin. But they get stuck. They don't go beyond it. And so it is with every part of this salvation process. And I believe that men make up their own minds where they want to draw the line. People are always drawing the line in this process and saying, well, this is as far as I want to go with Jesus. Or I'll go a little bit further and this is as far as I want to go with Jesus. Or you can make up your mind and go right through the seven processes into a life commissioned for Christian service. You can think of them separately. But I believe that in every healthy spiritual experience of Christ, these seven are one. They're all part of one process. They're all aspects of one colossal, life-transforming process. And I think that I learned the radicality of this kind of salvation from my boyhood. Long, long before I became a Christian, I learned it in boyhood, and especially from the way we were taught to look on the Lord's Day. Let me tell you something personal. This is how a Sunday went with us in Port Soy. Our family was what was called Church Army. That's to say, we were half parish church and half Salvation Army. And so we really had two allegiances. At 10 o'clock in the morning, on a Sunday morning, there was the Salvation Army Sunday School. I think that this was really for younger children and was called the Young People's Directory. When that Salvation Army Sunday School was finished, we were off to the Auld Kirk at 11 o'clock, the parish church, for morning service under John MacLeod of Stornoway. Rather old-fashioned and a bit dry, a fine old godly man. And then, when the morning service was over at 12 o'clock, we had the Auld Kirk Sunday School. At 2 in the afternoon, there was the Salvation Army Afternoon Sunday School. And when that was finished at 3 o'clock, there was the Salvation Army Holiness Meeting. It was really for grown-ups. But I used to go because, sorry to tell you, I was just a pious hypocrite. It's one of the differences between my brother Ian and myself. He didn't pretend to be good. I did, and that made me a hypocrite, and he wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't go to the holiness meeting, but I did. Not much wonder old Scrimmager in the church choir used to say to me, "You know, Tommy, I think you'll be a minister." I wasn't saved. I wasn't even a Christian. After the holiness meeting at 3, there was the open-air meeting at 4. And I used to wear a red Salvation Army jersey and a Salvation Army hat. And I played the big drum. It was all that was left of what used to be a fine Salvation Army band, which was created after the revival in 1922 along the Murray coast. Then after the open-air meeting, there was the evening service in the Auld Kirk. And after the evening service in the Auld Kirk, there was the gospel meeting in the Salvation Army, and after that it was either a Sunday walk with the family, or else we were sitting round the organ at home singing Sankey and Redemption hymns and making Christian music to the Lord. And that was Sunday. I have very little time for people who say that they've given up religion because they had too much of it shoved down their throats when they were young. You cannot have enough sound religion shoved down your throat when you're young. Now, I know that there's a wrong way to inculcate Jesus and the gospel. There's a way of communicating Christ to kids, and there's a way of putting young people off Christ forever and ever and ever. They get so sick and scunnered and disgusted of their parents' religion. But there is a right way of communicating Jesus to kids. And I'm bound to say that this marathon of religious and Sabbath keeping never did me any harm, and it never entered our heads to rebel against it, because it was taken for granted that Sunday was the Lord's Day. It was a special day. It wasn't like any other day. It was a day for learning God and drinking in Christ. And these were the things that made it a special day. And what that taught me irrevocably and ineradicably was this long before I came to Christ, that any business with God had to be real. There had to be a real bowing of the knee to Jesus Christ. There had to be a real surrender of the life to Christ. There had to be a real giving over of the life to Jesus Christ. It was an all or nothing thing. It was a traumatic thing. It was a life on the altar experience. It was an unconditional handing over of the life to Christ. All the seven are one in a healthy spiritual experience of Jesus Christ. And you know, friends, that feeling of radicality has pursued me all my days. And eventually, when I was converted, it was taken for granted that the experience of Christ had to be radical, and the lifestyle that followed it had to be radical. And that was why, when I came to Christ 25 years ago, it was just taken for granted that there was a certain Christian lifestyle. You were in church twice a Sunday with your Bible, without question. If there was a Bible study, you were there. If there was prayer fellowship, you were there to share prayer life with other Christians. You automatically were interested in missionary work. You adopted a missionary or a missionary society. I went for Scripture Union because I was interested in Christian work amongst young people. I went for IVF because I was interested in student work. And I went for CIM, the old China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It was taken for granted that Christians lived like this. It was taken for granted that Christians tithed their income. There was a radicality about it. And that's what I see here. Seven in one. And it's for people who are serious with God and who mean business with God. Although, as I say, you can draw the line anywhere you please. Here they are again in closing. The element of confrontation, face to face with the living God. The element of conviction of sin. Woe is me, for I am lost. The element of confession of sin. I am a man of unclean lips. The element of conversion. The element of cleansing. The element of consecration. The element of commission. Here am I, send me. So I ask you, where do you stand tonight? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest," hymn number 410.